Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. It's been a couple of weeks since we met, so good to see you back. Since the last time we met, I have been to the Holy Land, and it was a good trip. I was able to spend some time with my rabbi, my teacher, as well as just get refreshed. Ready to dive in for some more Torah with you guys. So this week in Torah, we are going to be looking at what is known as Parashat Terumah. Parashat Terumah is the 19th portion of the Torah. And in Sefer Shemot, that is in the book of Exodus, it is the 7th division of that book. It covers Exodus chapter 25, starting in the first verse, and goes through chapter 27, verse 19. Much of what Terumah will deal with is not only some laws regarding bringing an offering, as what Terumah means, but also begins to deal with the tabernacle and instructions for building the tabernacle and components that go within the tabernacle. So this evening, I thought our time together could be spent at looking at the relationship, or some of the relationships, that exist between the tabernacle and our Messiah, Yeshua. Won't exhaust that topic, but certainly we'll look at fractals, shadows, correspondences, ways that the tabernacle informs us about Messiah, and vice versa. That is, what is true of the tabernacle is going to be true of the Messiah, but what is true of the Messiah will be true of the tabernacle. Often Christianity can go one direction, but it rarely ever wants to make the move back. So while the tabernacle points to Messiah, Messiah points to the tabernacle. So what is true of one is true of the other, which means that's what the tabernacle was. It wasn't just some kind of symbol representing the Messiah. In many ways, it was the technology of the Messiah for those individuals at that time. And so it's important you go both directions. So that's kind of what we're going to set out for this evening as we look at Parashat Terumah. Maybe in the Hebrew lesson I'll get a little bit off that tangent, but we'll come back to the relationship between Messiah, Yeshua, and the tabernacle. And I think there's some neat correspondences there, including the veil, and how the book of Hebrews talks about the veil that was torn and makes a reference. There's more going on there that I think is pretty interesting. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we will dive in to the text. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Hishmanu b'Mitzvata Vesivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. And blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So as we look at our Hebrew lesson, it's not the first words of the portion. It's verse 2 coming from Exodus 25, but it has the word for which the portion is named after, and that's why I have included it. And so it reads here, these handful of words, Vayechu li Terumah. Vayechu li Terumah. Now, when we look at this first word here, it's got a little hyphen. It's connecting it to another set of words, a preposition and a pronoun. But here we have our friend, the Vav, the coordinating conjunction, right? The and that links it with came before. And this is the verb that's coming from lachach, that means to bring or to take. Kind of context would dictate which one you want to use with that. But it is a third person masculine plural. And then the little li is for me. So, and they will take, or they will bring for me. This is Hashem speaking to Moses. God says to Moses, tell the people, they will bring to me, and then here's the name of the portion, teruma. All right? So teruma. So vechuli teruma. All right? So let's say this together. Ready? Vechuli teruma. All right? Which literally means, and they will take for me, or they will bring to me a teruma. A teruma can mean, it can be translated heave offering. It can be translated donation. But kind of what I want to talk about is by naming this portion, by having this portion being titled that for all of these millennia, it's informing us something about what's in that portion. And as I've shared with you each week, within the pages of the Torah really are contained for us spiritual technology. All right? Blueprints, guidelines, guidebooks on how to navigate life. And so it's not just a record of historical events, though it certainly is that, but those events were recorded because they are in many ways representative of things we will face and encounters we will have. And so it gives us the technology and the skill set, the instructions on how to deal with that. And so teruma is a very mystical word. It's a very, very deep word. Now, what I'm about to say, it's okay if you don't understand it, but some of my students will, and that's why I'm doing it. It's kind of a one-room schoolhouse. But for those that it goes flying over your head, relax, because I want it to challenge you, because I want you to remember a time when you maybe didn't understand some of this, because in a few years, you will know these things. And it's important that you kind of know where you're at in your journey. But after I kind of unpack it from a really mystical, deep point of view from the Sod, I will read what a rabbi kind of wrote that kind of, again, brings it back into a language that most of us can hop on board with. All right? So teruma, meaning donation or heave offering, comes from the grammatical root of... you've got the tav, the resh, and the mem. Okay? This literally means to raise, to elevate. All right? So, to think about it in terms of the tabernacle, when you brought an offering, what often happened to an offering? You know, it went up, right? It went before the Lord, right? It was burned and ascended. So that's kind of where it's coming from. So teruma, in its three-letter root, really is meaning to elevate. Now, as I've said before, in Hebrew, there are no vowels, just consonants. Oral tradition and context let you know what the vowels are. So, for instance, if I had the consonants, let's think of some consonants here. D, G. It could mean dog. I could also mean dag, right? If you're from Georgia, you know of a sandwich called the dag, but maybe you don't know that, but it's a sandwich in Georgia, trust me. But the vowel's not there, right? Tradition lets you know, or context would let you know what it is. And so what the rabbis like to do is they like to look at the three-letter root and then put different vowels in it to kind of see what happens, right? And when they do this with teruma in its roots, teruma is one of the ways it can be come out. But the Zohar also speaks about it with different vowels as being read as terom hey. Terom hey. And hey being this last letter here. Terom hey, which literally would mean to elevate or lift up the letter hey, the letter H of the alphabet. Now you may think that makes no sense, elevating the hey, lifting up a letter. What does it mean to lift up a letter? Well, God's name, one of his names, has four letters, a yud, a hey, a vav, and a hey. The last letter is hey. Those four letters not only spell God's name, but they represent the four parts of your soul, a yud, a hey, a vav, and a hey. They also represent kind of four elements, four dimensions, four levels of reality, four kingdoms, if you will. And that last letter, H, hey, is our world. And when we are disconnected from God, it's as if the hey has gone into exile. It's disconnected from the other three letters, meaning we're disconnected from God. We're disconnected from the divine. And so Terumah, being read as Terum Hay, elevating the hay, lets us know that within the pages of this portion of Exodus 25 through Exodus 27, verse 19, is the spiritual technology to bring unity between this world, which is also known as Malchut, and the world above, which is also known as Zer Anpin. And so what's going on in this isn't just about an offering before God, but kind of in a coded language. And the reason it's coded is not to keep it from you or to be mystical, but it's so that it can transport through all generations of all time. For instance, if I were to try to write a spiritual book right now that would try to help guide you spiritually, probably one of the worst things I could do would be to use very contemporary examples. To use things like iPhone or iPad or tablet and so forth. Because you know what? In 10 years, that book is going to seem so outdated. It would be like if you got a book now that was talking about how amazing the telephone was. Or how amazing cable television was or something. You would be like, well, I mean, that was amazing in the 70s or, you know, before. Or how amazing color television is instead of a black and white. When, like, my children don't even know black and white TVs ever even existed. They didn't even know TVs existed that are thicker than this, right? And so by being too specific, my examples, my metaphors, my analogies are going to become dated. But if I use something that can kind of be encoded into a story, even a true historical narrative, such as the Exodus from Egypt and the building of the tabernacle, if I can encode within that something that will always go from generation to generation, always knowing blue, the color blue represents wisdom and hope and the Olam Haba and the world to come, informs me that when I'm reading about blue in the tabernacle, it's talking about that. And that is something that can go from generation to generation and from culture to culture. Terumah has within it the tools to elevate the letter hey, to bring hey back from exile and into relationship with God. All right, and that's its deeper significance. That's the energy, if you will, that this portion contains. Now, I want to read to you something from an individual known as the Rav, and we'll get to this verse that he comments on that I want to read about in our own discussion about how this relates to Messiah. But it's worth commenting on now to kind of get you into the idea of understanding that beyond the historical narrative that we are reading in this portion, we're also reading about something much deeper. Right? So he's going to comment on the verse that says, "And they built a tabernacle, and I dwelt within them." And when we get to that verse, if your Bible translates that verse as, "And I dwelled within it," it's not a good translation, because it doesn't say that. It says, "And I will dwell within them." God does not say he will dwell in the tabernacle. He says he will dwell in the people. All right? So, commenting on that verse, the Rav writes this. Why does the Torah say, "And I will dwell within them," and not, "And I will dwell within it," meaning the tabernacle? Because it's often taught the tabernacle was built so God could dwell in it. But that's not what the text says. So the Rav asks, well, why doesn't the text? I mean, that makes much more sense. Why does he say, why does Hashem say, why does God say, I dwelt within them? And he goes on, the tabernacle was built to give the people a physical location in which they could connect with the Creator. This was something that had not existed in the desert. The tabernacle, and of course later the temple, were brought into being so that the light, i.e. Messiah, could be revealed there. Instead, they are manifestations of the light in each and every one of us. All people must build a tabernacle within themselves, so that the light of the Creator will be revealed inside of them. This internal edifice is the only form in which, God willing, the temple will be rebuilt again. But how do we build a tabernacle within ourselves? We have learned that with the first object created in the tabernacle, it was the ark. And remember from your Hebraic toolbox, law first. The fact that the ark was the first thing built for the tabernacle is crucial. The ark was covered with gold inside and out. So now the Rav's going to start unpacking and giving you ways to understand the code behind this. Why was it necessary to use gold on both the inside and the outside? And again, if this is really not about building a tabernacle out in the wilderness, but about building a tabernacle within your heart so that God can dwell within you, the lesson here reveals that many people fail in their spiritual work. They have gold on the outside, and they can show how good they are, but on the inside, they are really not what they appear. In fact, they can be very negative from within. In the end, the truth will always come out, and then the Rav continues a commentary there. But he begins to say, the ark is this inner dwelling place for God that you want in your tabernacle. And it's not to be just pure and beautiful and holy on the outside, but also on the inside. Right? And so that's kind of how, through the story, those kind of truths can pass down from generation to generation. This is why children's stories, the good ones, last generation after generation after generation, because we all know a good children's story isn't just entertaining, right? It definitely has that component. But what about else about it? It's subtly teaching something to the children listening to it, and it's passing on certain values and skill sets and tools for life that were important for one generation to instill it into the next generation. And that's what's contained within the historical narrative of the building of the tabernacle. And its ultimate goal is to elevate the hay, which is done by building a tabernacle within ourselves. All right. And then, of course, as time progresses tonight, we'll get to what Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he clearly understands this as well when he talks about our bodies, our living temples, living tabernacles, and so forth. All right. So all of that was just to kind of, again, unpack the significance of the word teruma. Each of the names of the weekly portions are very significant. Very significant. They really kind of are one word that encapsulates the entire teaching of all the verses contained within it. That's how powerful they are. And teruma, I think, is really cool. And you've learned a really nice methodology. All right, and that is using the different vowels and understanding teruma doesn't just mean an offering, but it can also be understood as torum hey, elevating the letter hey, elevating that last letter in God's name to bring forth unity. And by the way, the vav in his name is called the son, and the yud is called the father. Right? And the other hay is called the Shekhinah, or the Spirit. Right? So deeper teachings there abound with that name and what happens when these are in unity with one another and what happens when they are not in unity. All right, so that was our little bit of our mystical tangent for the evening, just to give you a little spice, to know that Torah study is forever interesting. Torah study is the more you dig, the more soil there is. You can just keep going forever. Next year, when we get to Parashat Terumah again, we'll have another hour of stuff that we haven't even looked at this evening. And we'll be able to do that until Messiah comes. It's just amazing. But let's get to our topic at hand with the relationship of Messiah to the tabernacle. And we'll set that by looking at the sanctuary and the tabernacle. So, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, it says, and this is God speaking through Moses, or to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell among them, not so that I may dwell in it." All right, some translations use the word "it." It's not what it says. All right, the reason for this tabernacle, the tabernacle in many ways is like a microprocessor for a computer. So you got that little green thing with all the little spikes all around it, right, that can plug into the motherboard, all right? That's the tabernacle. And when the curtains are the right way, and when the gold overlays the right way, and when the number of pomegranate bells around the high priest are there in the right number, in the right arrangement, when everything's the right way, that means all the little prongs are correctly in line and programmed so that when you push it in, your computer is going to fire up and it's going to work. That's the tabernacle. It is the microprocessor. It is the technology that can bring heaven to earth, that can allow the infinite to dwell in finite space. And so, that's why it gives all these detailed instructions and then repeats all these detailed instructions. Because if you put up an orange curtain instead of a purple curtain, when you go to push that in, it's not going to fire up. It's not going to work. Because he didn't say, "I need an orange curtain." He said, "I need a curtain that's techelet. I need a curtain that's this color." So all those things are like circuits, are like channels, right, for the microprocessor. Any one of them gets off, it doesn't work. You bring two female goats instead of two male goats, doesn't fire up, all right? It's this technology. And so we're going to begin to unpack that a little bit and see that the same technology is what's found in our Messiah. Okay? So, the Lord says to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I can dwell among them," literally in them. The Hebrew word in Exodus 25:8 that is behind what I have translated as sanctuary is actually the Hebrew word mikdash. Mikdash. The root of the word mikdash is the Hebrew word Chadosh, which means usually in English translated as holy. Holy. But separated, distinct, unique, set apart, Kadosh. All right? Kadosh is part of the word Mikdash. And so Mikdash literally would mean a holy place, a set apart place, a designated place. So you could read Exodus 25, verse 8 as, "Let them construct a holy place, a unique place, a set-apart place for me, so that I may dwell among and in them." But again, if you don't build it according to the instructions, he will not dwell among them. He will not dwell in them. It's technology, All right? And so if you substitute copper when you should be using a different metal, or you solder the two wrong things together, it's not going to work. Okay? In the ancient world, a holy place was usually a certain location where a deity was reverenced. Typically, the place became holy because people would use it for sacrifice, or perhaps because a god had once appeared there, or because a miracle had happened there in that place. And remember that when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said that that ground became kadosh. It became holy ground. It became unique. It became set apart. It became sanctified. Part of maintaining holiness is one of the things we're going to be learning in this portion that, quite frankly, is very applicable to your personal life now. If you want holiness to be part of your life now, you're learning a lesson in these stories, in these historical narratives. Part of maintaining holiness requires boundaries. If a holy space is treated like a normal space, guess what? It's not set apart. It's not unique. It loses its sanctity. Right? The uniqueness of the tabernacle is that it created a portable holy space. It was kind of the MASH unit of holy spaces, right? You could tear it down, but you had to build it up again. All according to those meticulous directions, each time you took it down and each time you put it up. And here we can already begin to see shadows of our Messiah. We can see Yeshua here. Because Yeshua is a Mikdash of God. And here is perhaps a better way to comprehend the incarnation. Is to understand Yeshua as a Mikdash. All right? As a holy space that in some way God occupied to encounter his people. His human body was sanctified by the indwelling presence of his Father that inhabited it and the Holy Spirit of God that had anointed it. In rabbinic literature, as well as in the very early church literature, the dwelling presence of God is called the Shekhinah. If I can get that. Yeah, the Shekhinah. The word is derived from Exodus 25, verse 8, when it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell, shechan, in them." The verb shechan, meaning to dwell, the Shekinah, is the aspect of God that takes up residence and dwells in things, whether it's tabernacles or people. That's known as the Shekinah, coming from the verb shechan, meaning to dwell, to take up residence. Our good friends, the Targums, those Aramaic paraphrases that Yeshua and the apostles studied and learned and that were read every week in the synagogue, and in many ways are our first commentary on the Torah text and the way our Messiah and his apostles and students understood the Torah. This is how Targum Pseudo-Yonatan translates or paraphrases Exodus 25, verse 8. "Let them make a sanctuary to my name, and I will make my Shekhinah dwell among them." So again, you see how the Targums really aren't translations, they're interpretive paraphrases. Why they're important to us is they're the authoritative, interpretive paraphrases that existed just before Yeshua's time in ministry and the apostles and well into the second and third century after their ministry. And so this was the common understanding of the folk. And so it lets us know this is the common understanding of Exodus 25:8. That God was wanting his Shekhinah, that part of him, if you will, that takes up residence and stuff. He was wanting this place to be built for that. And in order for that to happen, you had to have the right stuff, right? So all of those little details, the kaipa wood, the acacia wood, and the carvings, and that it had to be an eagle, or that it had to be this, all of that's part of the technology. It's like saying I need titanium, or I need, you know, at least an i6 processor and things like that. That's really what's behind all of those instructions. And so when we speak often in English about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we're not actually talking about the Ruach HaKodesh that many believers think. We're actually speaking about God's dwelling presence. The Ruach HaKodesh is always linked with prophecy and prophetic elements. Shekinah is that aspect of God's dwelling in me, God's overcoming me, God's acting through me. That's the Shekinah, not the Ruach HaKodesh. The Hebrew word for dwell, shekhan, again, is the root combined with kadosh to make that word mishkan. And so sometimes English Bibles will translate that as tabernacle. So God says to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern, the fractal of the tabernacle, the mishkan, and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Right? You got to do it as I say. So again, instead of just thinking of it as boring things like, let's have some palm trees over here, let's put the baby grand back there, let's put two sides of pew. Instead of thinking of it in that way, you need to think of it in terms of an architect going, hey, for the structure of this, we need two beams going this way of this width and of this material, and we need another beam going this way, and if we plan to support these walls, we're clearly going to have to dig this many feet deep into the ground to lay the foundation. That's really what all of that furniture is. It's technology, all right? But you got to learn the code to know what it's really getting at. So just as God required a holy place to dwell among Israel, again, so too we see a fractal of our Messiah. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6, or 26, says that Yeshua was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated. Those are all ways of saying the word kadosh, from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The tabernacle had to be this very special place where sin and death could not enter into it if the infinite God were to somehow find his presence swarming around. And when death and sin entered into it, there had to be a proper way to clean it up, right? So like if the nuclear power plant begins to leak, right, you bring in the guys with the hazmat suits and the cleanup, right? There's a way to do that. There's a way to ceremonially purify things if it becomes tainted. Just as the tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place, so too the human body of Yeshua provided a dwelling place for the eternal. This is in John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's actually quoting and hinting, verbal tally from your toolbox, to the tabernacle. He's equating Yeshua to the tabernacle. Because a literal translation of John 1:14 is this: and the Word, or the Memra in Aramaic, became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. The Greek language is pretty creative, meaning the Greek language can make a participle or a verb out of anything, and we kind of do this in English. So we have, for instance, a search engine, right, that we all use called Google. Well, instead of us now saying, hey, I think you should go to your computer and double-click on Chrome and go to www.google.com, and in the search blank, type in what you're looking for, what do we just say? We make the noun of Google, what do? We make it a verb, right? Go Google it, right? Or I Googled it. Well, that's not really a word, right? We've kind of taken a noun and now made it a participle and an adjective and a verb and all kinds of things. Well, Greek does that a lot. And it did that with the word for tabernacle here. And in John 1:14, it literally says, "And the word tabernacled among us." It became a tabernacle. And I really wish the translators would just own it and translate it that way. Because then your mind would immediately go where? To the tabernacle, where it's supposed to go, where John wanted you to go. All right. So, "And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, just as the Shekinah of God descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness to dwell among them and in them. So too, this eternal word, the Logos, the Mimra, the Devar of God descended to tabernacle among us in the body of Yeshua." But remember, it goes both ways. So what John is saying there in John 1:14 is, Yeshua is a michdash. He's a tabernacle. So what was true of the tabernacle is now true of Yeshua. But what's true of Yeshua is true of the tabernacle. So now when you're reading Exodus and you're reading about the tabernacle, you can have in your mind, oh, I'm really reading about kind of the technology that made the incarnation work. This is really what the incarnation's all about. This is how it was supposed to work. All right? And by doing that, we can kind of correct some silliness of views of the incarnation and understand it more as the technology of God dwelling among and in His people. Again, from the Targum Yonatan, Exodus 24, verse 22, it says this of the tabernacle: "I will appoint my Mimra, my word, my Logos, to meet you there." Now, you don't think John knew the Targums? See how much more this informs John 1? When John, his understanding of Exodus 24 is that the word, what he's calling the word, would meet God's people in the Mikdash. And then he says, "And the word mikdashed among us in Yeshua." So what he's saying is, Yeshua was a portal, a human portal, a flesh and blood of connectivity to the infinite God of heaven and earth. So much so that if you have encountered him, you have encountered the Father, right? "Show us the Father. Have you seen me? You've seen the Father." Now you understand a little more of that, the deeper meaning of that, right? There's a reason why they didn't go up in smoke, because no one sees God and lives. And yet, when Yeshua walked into towns, people weren't puffing and smoke, going up in smoke. They weren't dropping dead. Why? Because he was a mikdash. He was a mikdash. He was the vessel that contained it in such a way that had the technology so that people could encounter it, right? Just as the tabernacle in the wilderness did for the people. Sometimes these long, tedious passages of the Torah, when they are regarding things like the tabernacle, its construction, they're dismissed as not important or just space filler. But hopefully you are beginning to learn that's where the real action is. And that's where the real gems are found. The tabernacle is precious in that it is the dwelling place of God on earth. Whether it happens to be the mobile version of several thousand years ago, whether it happens to be the fixed version of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, or the flesh and blood version found in Yeshua, or as Shaul would now say, the flesh and blood version that's now found within your heart as followers, and as the body of Messiah, right? That's why it's precious. It's the dwelling place of God on earth. So that's why the Torah devotes so much time, space, and ink to it. And therefore, it's important to us. From a theological perspective, we can understand the Messiah better when we understand the tabernacle better. The Spirit of God resided within him, just as the Spirit of God took up residence in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And moreover, the Spirit of God anointed our Messiah, just as the cloud of glory overshadowed and sheltered the tabernacle and the temple. It is necessary that I be among my Father's things. So we're going to keep expanding our connection of Yeshua to the tabernacle. Most translations of Luke chapter 2, verse 49, read something like this. This is where Yeshua has his home alone moment, right? He and his family go to Jerusalem for a festival. Obviously, they're with lots of family and friends. It's crowded. Mom's assuming dad's watching him. Dad's assuming mom's watching him. Brother's assuming sister's watching him. Aunt is assuming uncle has him. And then, lo and behold, when they get back to Nazareth, you have the, you know, moment of Kevin, right? Yeshua, where is he? I thought you had him. No, you had him. No, you had him. And then they make the journey, which Luke is careful to let us know that it was 3 days and nights. Gee, I can't imagine what he's foreshadowing there. But when they get back and they find Yeshua, they find him in the temple, which is the permanent tabernacle. It's the tabernacle, but the one that doesn't move. And then he says these words in Luke 2:49. Most translations go something like this. And he says to them, meaning Yeshua, "Well, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Heard that one before? The word business doesn't appear in any manuscript on planet Earth, by the way. "Or that I must be in my Father's house." The word house doesn't occur by either. Why do they do that with our translations? The word house and the word business are not in any Greek manuscript of Luke 2:49. So any translation that includes it has not translated from the original. They've decided to interpret the text for you. Now, usually when you find this to be the case, I always like to know, why didn't you trust me to make my own interpretation and just tell me what the verse says? Okay, so what's the verse really say? The literal translation of it from the Greek. "Did you not know that it is necessary, that it is necessary that I be among," and that's important, that's a verbal tally to the Exodus text of what the tabernacle was for, "so that I may dwell among them." "Do you not know that it's necessary that I be among my Father's?" Really, that's all it says. Even in my translation up here, "things" isn't in the original text either. Right? "Did you not know that it was necessary that I would be among my Father's stuff, these things?" What's so significant here? Here, Yeshua is stating that he isn't just in his Father's house. He's not saying that he's just in the temple. "Hey, didn't you know where I'd be? Because, like, I love God and I love the Bible, and of course I'd be here studying the Bible with these guys. I mean, you know me." That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, according to the Greek of that text in Luke 2, verse 49, that he is actually one of those things in the tabernacle / temple. That he is one of those things. It is as if a spoon were to say, "Hey, why didn't you look in this drawer where the spoon and forks were? Of course I'm in the silverware drawer. I'm a spoon. I'm silverware. Where else would you expect silverware to be found except in the silverware drawer?" And thus, Yeshua is identifying himself with one of the things of the temple. Things like the menorah, things like the veil, things like the mercy seat, things like the table of bread, things like the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things Yeshua must be in because he is one of these things. And better yet, he is one with these things. That's really what's being conveyed in Luke 2, verse 49. And that's powerful. And for some reason, translators are afraid of power. They like a very safe translation. Because this starts giving you different implications of who Yeshua is and what he was really about. But he's claiming, hey, I'm a spoon. Of course I'm hanging out with spoons. Of course I'm in the drawer with the spoons. I mean, you wouldn't expect to find the spoon, you know, where you keep the dog food, right? You wouldn't expect to find the spoon where you keep your screwdrivers. Of course, in our house, you probably would, but... but you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. So let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Yeshua's quoting this verse in Luke 2:49. In fact, he's filling it full. He's incarnating this verse. The same Hebrew sentence again of Exodus 25 verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, could also be legitimately, you'd still get an A on your test, let them construct a sanctuary, a mikdash for me that I may dwell in them. And this is a shadow which our Messiah fills full, quite literally. While he was among us in the flesh, the physical body of Yeshua was the perfect mikdash for God, a dwelling place for God among his people. This is why he was able to speak of himself as the temple of God. In John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now you see the much deeper connection of why he would call himself temple. His body was the temple. It was the mikdash of God. He was speaking of the temple of his body. John 2, verse 21. Again, the idea that Teruma wasn't just about building a tabernacle in the wilderness 3,000 years ago. It was the instructions on how to build a tabernacle within you. Yeshua is the one who perfectly built his tabernacle within him and becomes this living sanctuary, thereby becoming the way people can encounter the living God. Where this all matters to us and connects to us is that we are now the body of Messiah, the body of Christ. And as the body of Messiah, we are called to now this great role. That is, what was true of Messiah and his body when he was among us is still true of his body now. But where is his body now? Us. See, this is now you're seeing the danger why they don't want you to go down here. Therefore, what is true of Yeshua, our Messiah, is supposed to be true of us as the church. Everything about it. Miracles, drawing people to God, being holy and blameless, being a mikdash, all that applies to his body. See, you get into dangerous territory now. But that's where it goes. That's where the text takes you. This means we are now the mikdash. So 1 Corinthians 6:19. There Shaul says, we are the temple of the living God. This does not mean that we are a literal building in which God is to be reverenced and worshipped. It's really not about a literal building. It does not mean that we are just a geographical location where God, through his Messiah, has placed his name. That's the way it's usually understood. But as followers of Yeshua, our templeness, our tabernacleness, if you will, it doesn't supplant the legitimacy of the temple or the tabernacle in the scripture. Our temple status, our tabernacle status, is metaphorical. That is, we're to have the same technology that our Messiah had. We're to have the same technology that the tabernacle had. That when we are plugged in properly, when we are connected properly to our God through our Messiah, then what the tabernacle accomplished, we should be able to accomplish. What the Messiah accomplished, we should be able to accomplish. And really not us, but that which we have plugged ourselves into. Nevertheless, the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God within us is no less real than the presence of the Shekhinah in the tabernacle, or the Shekhinah that was in our Messiah. So now you know what Yeshua was alluding to in John 4, verses 21 through 23, when he said this, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Similarly, this is the meaning of Revelation 21, verse 22. "In the world to come, there will be no temple. Messiah will be the temple. I saw no temple in it," John says, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." It's Mikdash. So we have to deprogram ourselves so that when we're reading Exodus and we're reading about the tabernacle, we don't just keep that image in our mind of a geographical, physical building in a geographical location, but that we're talking about the spiritual technology of the dwelling presence of God in and among his people. And that technology is not only portable, as we learn, but can also manifest itself in flesh and blood, as we learn through Yeshua, or in a corporate identity throughout the world known as his church. The mirror, Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. "According to all that I'm going to show you," this is God speaking to Moses, "I'm going to show you this, as the pattern of the tabernacle, as the pattern of the furniture, I'm going to show you all of it. Just so you shall construct it." So atop Mount Sinai, Hashem, the Lord, showed Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, all of its furnishings. In some sort of vision-like state, Moses saw the furnishings of God's eternal dwelling place, kind of the tabernacle not made with hands, if you will. Literally, he saw what above, what the tabernacle was to be a fractal of below. So that's another part of the tabernacle that when it's plugged in and it's fired up and all the circuits are lighting up and all the channels are open and all the things are flowing like they're supposed to, then it's a mirror. It literally says that. It becomes a mirror of the world above, where God is dwelling, if you will, in the tabernacle not made with hands. So that the movement below, it's because there's a movement above. And a movement above means there's a movement below. That means, again, when you go and you sacrifice your ox, it's corresponding to some movement above. It's a mirror image of something above. So it's not just sacrificing an ox. Why was it an ox and not a goat? Why was it an ox and not a sheep? Why were fish never selected to be offered? Like, what is it about the ox? We have to unpack that, right? We have to unpack, why was it male or female? There are lots of things, and once we unpack it, we begin to see, oh, that's really what was going on. They were surrendering this part of their ego to God. And that's what they were offering. That's what they were sacrificing. That's what they were really killing. And so in the world to come, there'll be sacrifices, but what do sacrifices look like in the fourth dimension? Like the real thing that's going on above there. That this was just the collapsed, poorly dimmed mirror image of. So atop Mount Sinai, God shows all of this. God instructs Moses to make a physical copy of what he saw on earth, which creates a very important tool in your toolbox. As above, so below. As below, so above. The tabernacle below, made with hands, was a physical 3D model, shadow, fractal, pattern of the tabernacle above, not made with hands. And God tells Moses to make it according to all that I'm going to show you. And the Hebrew word that most English Bibles translate as show, it's coming from the Hebrew word mareh. Make it according to all that I'm going to mareh to you. Marecha. But the Hebrew word mareh can not only mean show or vision, like having a vision, but it also means mirror. It is as if God showed Moses the eternal temple in a vision or a mirror and instructed him to replicate it in an earthly 3D model. But how can Moses possibly create a dwelling place for the infinite God out of the finite things of earth? How could God, who fills, as Isaiah says, fills all of heaven and earth, fit into this tabernacle? In a passage from the Midrash Rabbah, Rabbi Meir, which Rabbi Meir's place is one of my all-time favorite places in Israel. I was able to spend some time there just 2 weeks ago. Rabbi Meir makes a pun on this Hebrew word mareh and its double meaning of mirror and vision when he comments on Exodus 25:9 to answer these questions I just asked. How can Moses create a dwelling for the infinite out of finite? How can a God who fills heaven and earth fill an earthly tabernacle? This rabbi from the Galilee, when he says this, shows us his understanding of the fractal nature of reality. And he also shows us some quite profound mathematics, if I do say so myself. It's too long a quote for me to get it all up here and so forth, but it's references in the Midrash Rabbah, section Bereshit, chapter 4, paragraph 4. A Samaritan challenged Rabbi Meir, asking him, "Is it possible that the one of whom it is written," quoting Jeremiah 23:24, "do I not fill all of the heavens and the earth?" That this God spoke to Moses from between the two poles of the ark? Rabbi Meir replied, "Bring me magnifying mirrors." The Hebrew there literally means convex. "Bring me convex mirrors." When the Samaritan brought them to him, Rabbi Meir said, "Look at your reflection." He saw his reflection, because it's convex, magnified in the mirrors. Rabbi Meir said then, "Bring me concave mirrors," diminishing mirrors. He brought them and he said, "Look at your reflection in them." The Samaritan saw his whole reflection, yet diminished in the mirror. Rabbi Meir then said, "If you, who are but a mere mortal of flesh and blood, can resize your own reflection at will, how much more so can he, at whose word the world came into being? How can he not do the same? When he so desires, he declares, 'Do I not fill heaven and earth?'" Convex. "And when he so desires, he speaks to Moses from between the poles of the ark." Concave. The deeper point that Rabbi Meir is making is that even a small mirror can contain the whole image of a man. Got the right mirror, can be the size of a quarter, and your whole image can be in there. You'll be tiny, but everything will be in there, and if you raise your arm, guess what happens to the little image? The little image's arm raises. As above, so below. Right? This is his deeper point, that even a small mirror can contain a bigger image. He is inferring that God's presence in the tabernacle worked similarly. The tabernacle was the small mirror that contained the much larger image. This is kind of the way the incarnation works, quite frankly. This is a good way to help us understand the incarnation. Yeshua is like the reflection of God in a mirror. He was the full reflection of God. Just so it is with the divine appearance in the tabernacle. A crystal mirror of the divine greatness, power, victory, full beauty, and glory is none other than Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the true sanctuary, the tabernacle, where the majesty of God is enthroned. In Hebrews 1:3, makes use of this imagery when it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Yeshua is the living tabernacle through whom God took up a dwelling on earth, abiding in the midst of his people. He is the Mishkan and the Mikdash, the dwelling place and the holy place. And what better way for God to dwell among men than to make man his dwelling? But see, the power of the incarnation again is that it didn't stop with Yeshua. Again, this is why you get the weak translations, because they don't want you making the connection. We are now the incarnation. We are now the flesh and blood of Messiah. That is literally what it means to be the body of Christ. You are the arm. I mean, this is just quoting Shaul, quoting Paul. You are the arm. You are the leg. You are the eye. You are the foot. You are the arm, right? You are the incarnation of our Messiah. He is the head. But we're connected to it. So we are now the Mikdash, which is why Shaul says you were all living temples. You were all living tabernacles. The Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. As above, so below, the Holy Ark of the Covenant is like a throne. The Holy of Holy, where it was kept, is like the throne room of God. In the world above, God's throne is surrounded by angels, and likewise, two golden cherubim flank the top of the ark. God is often referred to as the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. And he tells Moses that he will speak with him, Exodus 25, verse 22, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Therefore, the ark of the covenant was to be considered in many ways the earthly throne of God. Our shadow, our fractal, our connection to our Messiah, Yeshua, the one on whom God's Spirit rests, is also likened to the throne of God on earth, the living ark of the covenant. The ark was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Gold being a symbol of royalty, purity, divinity. Acacia is a resonance lumber that resists decay. What's the prophecy from the Psalms? My righteous one, my Messiah, will not decay. Gee, coinkydink that here we have one of the things in God's silverware drawer made of stuff that won't decay. So we have it, the acacia wood represents incorruptibility. Resurrected from the dead, the body of Yeshua is incorruptible like the acacia. Yeshua, the living ark, where God spoke to Moses from atop the ark, God speaks to us through the mouth of Yeshua. Yeshua spoke only his Father's words, and like the living ark, it contains the testimony. Exodus 25, verse 16, God tells Moses, quote, "You shall put in the ark the testimony which I shall give you." He was referring, in its Peshat context, to the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the documents of the whole Torah, the Ketubah, the marriage contract between God and his people. The Ark of the Covenant is referred to in the Bible as the Ark of Testimony because of the testimony of the Torah it contained. In Rabbi Moshe Weissman's classic anthology, the Midrash says, which by the way, of the larger Midrash intimidates you and you don't really want to invest $500 in a Hebrew 10-volume set of Midrash, the English version summary called the Midrash says might be something you're interested in. Here, the Midrash says this, "The very structure of the tabernacle suggests the human body, and its implements can correspond to the various organs and parts of the body." That's worth a study in and of itself, because it does. You have a brain, you have ribs, you have arms, you have legs, you have reproductive system. Tabernacle is a blueprint of the human body. The ark corresponds to the heart. Just as a person's life depends on the vitality of his heart, the significance of the ark which contained the Torah suffused the entire ark. So it is, the Torah sustains our heart. From a messianic perspective, we can concur with this analogy. In fact, again, you can take it much deeper. Maybe one year when we get to Terumah, that's a fun thing we can do, is look at how all the parts in the tabernacle, what parts of the human body do they correspond to? And it's pretty fascinating, because when I once suffered horribly from kidney stones, and Western medicine failed me, I know that's a shock to you, but failed me for this, I finally went to my rabbi and was like, you know, what's up? And so we kind of looked at my body through the tabernacle, and he's like, well, your kidney is this, and what you're dealing with is you're suppressing a lot of anger and a lot of emotions, and the kidney is the storehouse for that, and because you aren't properly dealing with that, it's causing these problems. And so we kind of work through, okay, well, if we were in the tabernacle, what would we do with this particular part of the tabernacle that's the kidney? How would we use it? How would we use it properly? And if it became impure, how would we purify it? So we kind of apply that technology, and I haven't had a kidney stone since. So there's something to this, all right? The tabernacle being the human body. The Torah is ultimately the thing written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. This is the promise of the new covenant. As the first who have been exposed to the kind of beginning of that, Messiah perfectly exemplifies how the Torah of God was written upon his heart and was part of his very nature. For time's sake, I think I'm going to do the veil for you, because I think the veil is pretty cool for you. Some of you may know this, but I found many people don't know this aspect of the veil. So we're going to look at Exodus 26, verse 33. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, if the tabernacle is a human body, I mean, we wouldn't want a nude human body walking around, right? It's got to have some clothes. And it's not even just a pattern of the human body. It's a pattern of Messiah. And it's even an image of a way to wrap our head around God himself. God commanded that a veil should be made to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. According to the Gospels, a veil in the holy, this veil was torn when Yeshua breathed his last upon the cross. Mark 15, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The tearing of the veil is often wrongly understood as a sign that the Old Testament and the Torah and the law and all that Moses stuff were all rendered defunct and useless by the cross. But we're going to look at it from a Hebraic first century meaning. What does the veil being torn mean if you look at it not as a Western Gentile replacement theologian who wishes nothing more than not to have an Old Testament, to how would a first century Galilean Jew understand this event? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, we are told the veil symbolized the Messiah's body. So see, you thought I was crazy, and there it is in your Bible, all right? He is the veil. Just as the life was rent from his body, so too the curtain was rent, with the result that we might have access through him. This is not the same as abrogating the temple worship system. Rather, it's a vivid dramatization of what the death of the Messiah accomplished. That is, it accomplished access to God. That's another common understanding that I'm only iffy with, but we'll let it go. Embroidered upon the veil, though, were two cherubim. The cherubim invoke the imagery of the Garden of Eden and the way to the Tree of Life. The Torah in Genesis 3, verse 24. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Little side note, maybe in Torah 2.0 or Torah 3.0, the tabernacle was really trying to recreate the Garden of Eden, the technology of the Garden of Eden. And there are so many verbal connections to the creation account and the Garden of Eden and to the vocabulary of the making of the tabernacle. It's just mind-blowing. But for now, just know the two cherubim on the veil should take you in your mind, verbal tally, back to the two cherubim that were very first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 3 as guarding the way to the tree of life. The cherubim on the veil stood sentry in front of the Holy of Holies, like the two cherubim that guard the way to the tree of life, immortality, the Garden of Eden, paradise. As the curtain was rent into pieces, a way between the cherubim was created. In other words, a way back to Eden. What is more, and this is what I think is cool, in the traditional Judaism of Yeshua's time, so again, this is only important if Yeshua was a Jew who lived as a Jew among Jews in a Jewish culture. If none of that's true, then this is useless. But in the traditional Judaism of Yeshua's time, and even now, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies is considered the tunic of God. It is called that. It's called the tunic of God. It's his modesty. The Talmud states that if one person is present when another person breathes his last, when he dies, that person is to rend his garments. And this has application in your Bible as well. The rending of the garments is part of mourning. In fact, in Bava Metzia, it says, Rabbi Shimon ben Eliezer says, one who stands near the dying at the time when he breathes his last, he's duty-bound to rend his garments. In the Gospel of Mark, we read the same sequence in the same type of language. This is Mark 15, 37 and 38. And Yeshua uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That's the exact quote. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was the halakha of Jesus' day? If you are present when someone dies, you rend your garment. What is the veil according to Judaism? It is the tunic. It is the shirt of God. When he breathed his last, it was torn. What do you have? The Father rending his garment at the death of his Son as he was present. This is the more authentic Jewish first century understanding of the veil being torn. It is the mourning of his Father. It is the Father rending his garment. All right, we will close there. There was some cool stuff with the altar but and the menorah, but I talked too much, so we'll have some material for next year. All right. So let us now close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.